This evening we continue our study in the Psalms, Psalm 78 in particular, and we're going to be reading together from Psalm 78 verses 9 through 31. So we began in Psalm 78 last Lord's Day, and we'll continue in this week, and I think next Lord's Day we will finish our study of Psalm 78. But we will read together from verses 9 through 31, and you will find that in your pew Bible on page 488. Hear now God's word beginning in Psalm 78, verse 9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock, and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still the more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. A man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God arose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and laid low the young men of Israel. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, and may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, when we come to Psalm 72, the reason we're spending 3 weeks in Psalm 72 is because it's a fairly lengthy psalm. It's 72 verses. And what we saw as we began our study in Psalm 78, in the first 8 verses, we saw that this psalm is in some sense a kind of directory for what to do in family worship. And now, of course, whatever we do in family worship is applicable for our private worship as well. But this psalm is really a directory to help the people of Israel and us by extension to know what we are to set before our children and to know the hopes that we should have as Christian parents. And last Lord's Day, as we looked at verses 5 through 7 especially, we saw that there were three different types of God's word that we are to set before our children. It talks in verse 5 about the testimony of Jacob that God gives to Jacob. It talks about the law that God appointed in Israel. And then if we skip down to verse 7, we see the psalmist writing about the works of God. So we had the testimonies, the laws, and the works of God. These are given to be presented to our children. And we present these things, we saw, for two reasons, for a positive reason and a negative reason. The positive reason being, what are we hoping for them to do? And the negative reason, what are we hoping for them not to do? Okay, so that's what we mean by positive and negative. All commands of God, in some sense, are positive, but there is a you shall and there's a you shall not. So the positives are the you shalls, and the negatives are the you shall nots. Well, in parenting and setting these different parts of God's word before our children, the hope is, well, the aim is, don't want to use the same word twice, the aim is that they will hope in God. that they will remember his commandments. And so that's the positive use of these three different types of God's word, to that our children would hope in God, that they would remember and keep his commandments. And we saw that in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we saw the negative, what we're hoping will not happen as we set these three different kinds of God's word before our children, that they would not be like their fathers, that they would not be rebellious, that they would not be a generation that turns its back on the Lord. So positively, we're hoping that our children will trust in the Lord. Negatively, we're hoping that our children will not be like us and repeat our sins and do the things that we wished we hadn't done. And all of that is in verses 1 through 8. All of that is an outline of the duty of parents when it comes to instructing their children. But then the rest of the psalm is really two extensive case studies, two extensive examples of how you teach your children, what was laid out for us in verses 5 through 7. So there are two case studies. The first one deals with our material for this evening, 9 through 31, Israel's rebellion in the wilderness when God has brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then the second case study, or the second lesson, is a broader history of Israel's rebellion. And that's in verses 32 to 72. Both of those lessons help us to see something, give us some reason why we are to hope in God positively and why we're not to rebel against him negatively. And that's what we're trying to teach our children through these two different examples of what we are to see in God's word. And so we look at the accounts not primarily to understand the folly of Israel. That's oftentimes how we read a historical narrative. We often read it as, well, I should be like Daniel, right? Or I shouldn't be like Jeroboam. That's typically how we read. And there is some truth to that, of course. But in these family worship lessons, these family worship case studies that are being laid out for us, the main gist isn't what Israel did or didn't do. The main gist is, how did God respond to what Israel did or didn't do? Because it is in understanding God's response to Israel's behavior that we have a reason for hope and we have a reason for not rebelling. And that's really what we're trying to see in these two different sections from the psalm. And as we come to this first lesson, as we look for the reason to hope in God, the reason to turn from rebellion, what we see is that God's mercy and deliverance for Israel gives assurance and trust as we look forward to Christ. So God's mercy and deliverance for Israel gives assurance and trust as we look forward to Christ. And we want to first see the works of God, then we want to see the sin of Israel, and then we want to see the judgment and mercy of God. So the works of God, the sin of Israel, the judgment and mercy of God. We're going to begin by looking at the works of God. So last Lord's Day, we examined these three different parts of God's word: his testimonies, his laws, and his works. Now, just by way of reminder, the testimonies of God are really dealing with the covenant promises of God. And we saw that by looking in the book of Exodus, where we saw the word testimonies predominantly being linked with the tablets of the commandments and the ark. Exodus talks about the Ark of the Testimonies, talks about the tablets of the testimonies. Then we saw in Numbers how that shifted, and the word testimonies was primarily linked with the idea of the tent, so the tabernacle itself. So we're talking in Numbers a lot about the tent of the testimony. And then in Deuteronomy, it shifted even again, where it talked a lot about Moses giving God's testimonies to Israel in word. And so God's covenant, God's testimonies, they are his promises that he gives to his people. And with the laws of God and the works of God, these together are to be studied. They are to be set before our children. That was the premise of the beginning of the psalm. So these are to be used in family worship. And that's where the verses this week pick up. This first case study, this first lesson in the practice of family worship. And so remember the two reasons that we have. We want our children to set their hope in God, and then we want our children not to be rebellious against God. And this is where it's very interesting, because when you begin this case study in verse 9 and verse 10, what you have is an account of Ephraim who is in rebellion. So the very thing that we're trying to avoid in setting these things before our children, well, the case study is actually about how Israel did exactly the thing that we're hoping to avoid in our families. And really, both case studies are about that. Both of the lessons, the sub-lessons in this psalm, as we think about what it means to lead family worship in our home, both of the case studies have a negative account of Israel and her deeds before the Lord. And this first lesson, as we've already laid out before, this first lesson deals with Israel's failings in the desert, or Ephraim, as he is described in verse 9, Ephraim's failings in the desert. Now, in verse 9, it picks up by saying that the Ephraimites suffered defeat. They were not under the blessing of God. So when it talks about how they were armed with a bow, but they were turned back on the day of battle, this is the picture of a nation that is being defeated by its foes in battle. Ephraim is being defeated in its battles by the pagan nations that live around them. And so there's a failure. You can take Ephraim as all of Israel, or you could take Ephraim as the northern tribes. I think, for reasons I'll explain later, it makes more sense to think of this as the northern tribes, but I'm not going to quibble about reading it either way. But in any case, the northern tribes are failing to do what the psalm is supposed, what the psalm is setting before us as what should be achieved. In this psalm, the parents are to teach their children God's testimonies and laws and works. But what does it say in verse 10 and verse 11? They didn't keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his law, and they forgot his works. Now remember what you're supposed to teach your children: his testimonies, which have to do with covenant, his laws, and his works. So the very three things that the parents of Israel are to teach to the children, it says in verse 10 and 11, those are the very things that Ephraim failed to do. They didn't keep God's covenant. They didn't walk in his, according to his law, and they forgot his works. And so in a sense, when you're reading about Ephraim and what Ephraim did, it's a tremendous account of failure. The very things that are supposed to turn them towards God and to turn them away from sin have been a colossal failure, at least from a human perspective, a colossal failure. They're doing the very things that God is urging us not to do. So God, he sets these things before Israel, his covenant, his law, and his works, and Israel's turning aside from it. But it says in our text that God actually does amazing things while Israel is wandering in the wilderness after being led out of Egypt. And you can look in verse 12. That's where the catalog begins, so to speak. And God reminds Israel of the wonders that he did in Egypt. Now, God did wonders in Egypt and in the wilderness after Egypt. Wonders that are so rare that few generations have ever seen anything like it. Sometimes when we read the Word of God, we think, well, these wonders were taking place all the time in God's Word. It's not so. It's not so. The miracles that God performed, they take place in very small segments of time, scattered throughout very long eras, very long periods of time. And Israel in the wilderness was the recipient of some of these wonders. Beginning in Egypt, beginning in the fields of Zoan. Zoan was a town in Egypt. God performs these wonders. Beginning in verse 13, he divides the sea, making the water stand up like a heap. None of us have ever seen anything like that. In verse 14, God leads him with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, we have seen clouds and we have seen fire, but we have never seen a pillar of cloud to mark God's presence with his people, and we've never seen a pillar of fire to mark God's presence with his people. And then in verse 15 and 16, the splitting of rocks in order that water might come out of them. These are wonders, things that you and I have never witnessed. Now, how does Ephraim respond? Because those are the works of God. How does Ephraim respond to the works of God? Well, in this psalm, we also see the sin of Israel. Ephraim doesn't respond by faith. Ephraim responds with sin. Now, what's remarkable is that Ephraim lived through these things. Okay? The deeds of God are plain and mighty to Ephraim. They lived, they experienced these things. And yet, it says in verse 17 that they sinned still more against him. Have you marveled ever when you read through, maybe you're reading through Exodus or you're reading in Judges, or you're reading something about Israel right after the exile or as they're going into the promised land, you marvel at their lack of faith. All these wonders that God does, and then you have this staggering lack of gratitude. This staggering lack of faith that's part of Israel's history. And we can marvel at Israel's lack of faith until we stop and examine ourselves. Because really, Israel isn't unique in its lack of gratitude and its lack of faith. The primary inclination of all of God's people is actually, in many ways, the same. It's not really different in my life or in your life. And that's important when we're dealing with this text, because this family worship directory, this psalm, which is a help for parents to know how they're to teach their children, it's not guaranteeing anything about your children. It's not guaranteeing that your children will hope in God. It's not guaranteeing that your children will turn from rebellion against God. But it's saying that you ought not to ignore God's testimonies, his laws, and his works, because those are the ways that God usually works among his people. Ephraim started ignoring God's testimonies and laws and works all the way back in Egypt, all the way back in the wilderness, right after he led them out. And it's even worse, really, because Ephraim didn't just hear about what God did. Ephraim lived in the middle of what God did. They experienced some of the most amazing works of God. Now, children, I want you to pay attention to this. Young people, this is very important. Israel lived through the wonders of God on display, and they began to despise them. That's one of the great dangers, of course, of growing up in a family where the Christian faith is assumed. Where the Christian faith is, you're always hearing it. You're always being talked to about God. You're always having God's works pointed out. Yes, God gives, and yes, you can hear God's word, but just reading God's word and hearing God's word in itself doesn't do anything other than maybe condemn you. See, what's important in the hearing of God's word is that you must hear it with faith. The reading of God's word, you should read God's word, but if you're not reading God's word with faith, it's not going to be effective to do anything in your life. And the same thing is true in Israel. Israel beheld the wonders of God. But if Israel doesn't receive these wonders of God by faith, they despise the wonders. They don't see any use for them. So let's try to make that very practical and very immediate for us. And nobody has to show hands. I know confession is good for the soul, but we don't need to be involved in mass public confession of sin. How many of us here ever covet? How many of us here ever covet? Well, if we are at all an honest group of people, we would admit that all of us at times covet. All of us at times covet. We're not saying that that's okay. We're not saying just because everybody does it now, it doesn't matter. No, we're not saying that, but everybody at some time is involved in covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? What is it? If you had to explain what this sin is to somebody around you, what is covetousness? Well, covetousness is seeing the works of God in provision and saying that's not enough. That's what covetousness is. So every time you're coveting, you are committing the sin of Israel in the wilderness. That's what they were doing. They were coveting. So before we become outraged about Israel, we should recognize that the same sin that is in Israel is present with us as well. So the problem for the Christian is that it's not that we don't understand what God's grace is, or that we don't recognize God's wonders or his works. We recognize God's works. We recognize, I hope, that all the things that we have are given to us by God. We recognize the works, but we do not receive his works in faith. We become immune to God's kind graces, whether they be large graces or small, whether they be large wonders or just the way that he works in the world naturally, day in and day out, according to the promise that he gave to Noah. Whatever the case may be, when we grow dull to the grace of God in our lives, we will commit the sin that Israel committed. That's what's at the heart of Israel's sin. Part of the heart of Israel's sin is that they see God's work, they don't receive them by faith, and they become immune to the wonder of it all. Part of rehearsing God's works in your family is that you are always setting before your children the wonder and glory and majesty of God, that they would stand amazed before him. Israel has forgotten how to stand amazed before God. They live under the wonders that God commits, and they despise him for it in some way. So we are to warn our children in some sense not to rebel the way that Israel did. We're to warn our children not to rebel the way that we have done, because that is the way of man. We also can become immune to God's gracious works, and we see that in our covetousness. The food that we enjoy today, is it any less a part of God's work than the manna that he provided in the wilderness? It's not. Both of those things are God's provision to his people. But we don't always think of it that way. We think of what God did in the wilderness was his work. What we get from the grocery store, well, that's what we get for working hard at our jobs. It's not so. Both of them are God's provisions in our lives. And so his presence may not be in a pillar of fire for us today, but it is just as easy for us to presume on the grace of God as it was for them. Presumption and covetousness, they are both a matter of the heart. They're both a matter, they are a reflection of what's going on in here. But what is in the heart is eventually expressed in word and deed. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. Maybe you've seen this in your family, where an ungrateful heart towards God becomes an ungrateful countenance towards your fellow man, which leads to an ungrateful action towards your fellow man. Well, that's what takes place in the wilderness. Israel is being tested by God, and in their heart, they resist him. It says in verse 18 that Israel, in fact, is testing God in their heart. It's a manifestation of what's going on in here. It started in the heart. They asked the question in their minds first, and then before you knew it, they were articulating it as they did in verses 19 and 20. First it's in the heart, then they speak against God. The wonders of God are not received by faith in Israel, by Ephraim. They are, in fact, scorned by Ephraim. The works of God are not satisfactory to the people of Ephraim. Israel acknowledges God's work, but instead of causing them to put their hope in him, as they should in verse 7, they rebel against him, which is what they shouldn't do, according to verse 8. Their words express doubt about what God can do. That's the root of their sin. That's the gravest expression of his sin. God gave us this, but will God give us that? So, for example, God gave us water, but will he spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out. Can he give bread and provide meat for his people? That's the foundation for Israel's complaint. Isn't it true that the first part of their complaint should be enough? Should be enough to do both of those things in verse 7 and 8? They say, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread and provide meat for his people? What should Israel be saying? He struck the rock so that water gushed out. That's enough. That's enough, isn't it? That God made water to come out of a rock. That's what it means to live under the testimonies and the laws of the works of God by faith. But Israel is doing the opposite. Israel's not receiving them by faith. Israel's saying, this is what God did, but can he do that? This is what he did, but that's yesterday's news. We want something new. We want something exciting. We want something fantastic today. You see, faith is acknowledging with great wonder the works of God. Faith is not only acknowledging them, but trusting in him because of his works. So the works of God in your life, however boring you may think your life is, the works of God in your life today are sufficient to cause you to put your hope in him. But the question is not whether or not his works are sufficient. The question is whether or not you do that. Do you put your hope and trust in him, or do your grumblings and demands and expectations betray your confession? That's the question for us to ask as God's people. We said at the beginning that the first thing we want to see is God's response to the error, the sin of Israel. But before we can understand the greatness of God's response, we have to have a clear picture of the sin of Israel. And that's what we're looking at here in this lesson. God gave all of these things to Israel, but Israel does not receive it by faith. And then there's one more part to this case study in family worship. One more deed from God to set before our children so that they might hope in him. And that is seen in the judgment and mercy of God in verses 21 to 31. So the lesson in this family worship case study is not that man eventually gets it right. Israel was in sin, but God judged them, God punished them, and then eventually they got it right. Eventually Israel got it right. That's not the point of the lesson. It's not that we would see man getting it right, but rather that we would direct our hope towards the Lord. We don't want to direct our hope towards man. We want to direct our hope towards the Lord. And so the object of our family worship is that our children would hope in God, that our children would cease from rebellion against him. And that is only accomplished by pointing out the ways in which God deals with his children as a loving, patient shepherd. He deals with his people in a long-suffering way. That's when Moses asked God to reveal himself in Exodus 34, God announces himself, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, that word for slow to anger is translated in the Old English. Sometimes the word is better. It's a better word. And so the King James translates that word that the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord suffers long with our infirmities, with our sins. God is slow to anger. He is a gentle, patient shepherd. And that's what's taking place here in verses 21 and 22. Because in verse 22, it says they didn't believe in God. They didn't trust in his saving power. That's not just an attitude problem. That means that the very thing that is necessary for you to live within the covenant of grace is missing. Faith is required for you to live in the covenant of grace, and in Israel's case, it's completely missing. When you cease to be amazed at God's works, in the Bible that always is going to manifest itself in some kind of behavior. In Israel's case, it was an idolatry, a refusal to receive with thanksgiving the works the works that he gives to them in the wilderness. In our own case, our lack of faith also manifests itself in behavior, whether it be prayerlessness or lack of Bible reading or a failure to be engaged in worship. Always our faithlessness is established in a behavior. But the root of all of those behaviors is a lack of faith. The lack of faith sits at the root of it. We all, in some sense, function like that father who asked Jesus to heal his son, who was being convulsed by an evil spirit. And remember what the man says, if you can help me, and Jesus stops him, if, and the man says, Jesus says to him, if you believe, all things are possible, something like that. And the man says, I do believe, help my unbelief. We all function in that world to some extent. We don't trust him as we should. We don't desire his salvation as we should. We all have at the root of it, are a lack of faith. And so this psalm is causing us to go back, to think about what it means to have this lack of faith. Now it says in our text something more about God, though, because it says that Israel failed and Israel was flat on his face. Israel was not recognizing the works of God. And yet God in his patience continues to show Israel by his deeds that he is worthy of their trust. God is worthy of Israel's trust, and he establishes it in his deeds. Now remember that question that was asked in verses 19 and 20. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He gave us water from the rocks. Is he going to give us bread and meat in the wilderness? Well, in the text as it goes forward, the answer is yes. God actually answers the question, the challenge from Ephraim. He gave us water. Is he going to give us bread and meat? And then it says in verse 23 that God commands the skies to open and bread falls down from heaven. Now that happens for 40 years in Israel's life. For 40 years, God feeds them bread in the wilderness from heaven. That is a wonderful work. We have never experienced that. That we can step outside our door and gather however much manna we need for the day so that our family would have provision. But God heard the challenge, the grumblings of Israel, and instead of casting them aside like he could have done, he says, I will show you. I will show you that I am trustworthy. You don't think I can give you bread in the wilderness? Well, here is bread in the wilderness for 40 years. You don't think I can give you meat in the wilderness? Well, here is quail that's going to pile up around the camp up to 3 feet high. This is God's provision for the people of Israel. They ask a question in unbelief. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? And the answer comes back, yes. Yes, he can. Do you think God can give meat and bread in the wilderness? Yes, he can. And he shows them that he can. And yet the unbelief of Israel continues. In verse 30 and 31, before they had even satisfied their craving, while their food was still in their mouth, God brings correction. God brings discipline. God becomes angry with them. God brings punishment to the people of Israel. This is God's restraining sin among his covenant family. Painful discipline is applied by God for the people of Israel. Not just discipline for the people who are killed by God, these young men that are struck down, also for the rest of the camp. The discipline isn't just for those in sin, but for the whole nation to see the effect of sin. The people were reproved not just by dying, but also in having to bury the dead. The significance of God's holiness was communicated to Israel in the discipline that God brings to them. So the first case study in verses 9 through 31 is an overview of the testimonies and laws and works of God, with the hope with the intention that the people of Israel, their children, would put their hope in God, and that they would not rebel as the fathers did in the wilderness. And in doing so, the focus is not in the first place on the people of Israel, even though you can't understand the message of the lesson without knowing the sin of Israel. But the focus isn't so much on the works of Israel. Rather, the focus of the lesson is on the works of God. The works of Israel, which are works of unbelief, are used to show the great faithfulness of God in the wilderness. So the focus isn't on the works of Israel, rather that despite their unbelief, Israel can still hope in God. They can turn from their rebellion. It shows us that despite our sin, God is exceedingly patient with us. It's like what is described in the parable of the 100 sheep, the 99 sheep that stay and the one that's missing in Luke 15. In heaven, there is rejoicing over one sinner who comes to repentance. That is the account of God in the wilderness. When the people of Israel ask cynical questions of him, can he be trusted? And God proves himself to be so in order that they might have hope in him and that they would turn from their rebellion. So as we finish the extended lesson of this family worship lesson, as we've done a church family worship lesson, so to speak, we can ask ourselves, how are we encouraged to hope in God and refrain from rebellion here? Well, one way that we are encouraged to refrain from rebellion is by guarding ourselves from self-righteousness. We are to refrain from self-righteousness. Now, one thing that we have to resolve as God's people, and we all have to resolve this, is this kind of neck-turning that we're prone to as sinful Christian people. We hear a description of an action of unbelief. We hear a description of a failing in Scripture, and we look around ourselves. We don't usually, unless we have no sense of decorum at all, we don't usually do it in front of people. We don't usually start looking around to see who should hear this lesson, but we do that on the inside. We start thinking about people who should hear this lesson, the people who need to be reproved for their unbelief, whether it's Israel in the wilderness or the disciples abandoning Jesus in his moment of need, or Peter no longer associating with the Gentiles because of the pressure of the Judaizers. We see all of those actions, and we rightly say those are actions of unbelief. But I wonder if we ever apply it to ourselves. I wonder if we ever read a psalm like this and apply it to ourselves. In a way to ask this question another way, or the way to see how we're thinking about it, we can ask ourselves, does this psalm, when we read about the mercy of God to Israel, does this psalm make us breathe a sigh of relief for Israel or for us? Does this psalm make us rejoice in how good God is to Israel? Or is this a psalm that makes us marvel about how good God is to us? See, it's not the unbelief of others that should be our primary concern or surprise. We should be concerned about other people. But the first lesson that we must do, the first lesson that we must learn is to look at our own unbelief. To see the unbelief of our family. And let me ask it this way. How many times does God have to show you that he will take care of you in everything? I'm embarrassed to answer this question, right? How many times has God shown me that he will take care of me and my family if I trust in him? And I'm not talking about kind of health and wealth gospel kind of things, but knowing that God will sustain us in difficult times. How many times does God have to show us that? And what's the first thing we do when a difficult time comes? We begin to worry. We begin to stew. We begin to become exercised. How many days have we lacked his protection? How many days have we lacked his provisions? How clearly does he have to show you that your salvation doesn't depend on anything that you do? That is all of Christ. How many times does he have to set that lesson before you? And how many times do we fail to apply it? How often is it that the Christian begins to think that he needs to labor to participate in his salvation in some way, outside of sanctification? God has shown us his works. Now, have we learned those lessons to such an extent that we never falter in them? My friends, we all falter in them. And when we do, those are moments of unbelief. So this psalm is not for Israel. It is for Israel. But it's not primarily, when we read it, it's not for Israel. This psalm is for you and me. Instead of looking around, we should be looking down, because we should be ashamed of our own sins and not thinking so much about the sins of others. So one of the things that we learn about refraining from rebellion is the rebellion of self-righteousness. And the second thing that we learn from this psalm is that we should live a life of faith. Now, that's very bland. It's a very bland statement. You should live the life of faith. But I want to be specific about this, because this psalm teaches us that we should do something. The life of faith is living in such a way that your hope for the future, your hope for contentment, your hope for satisfaction is in nothing else than God. Your hope is to be in God only. Now, hope in God, I hope you know this, is more than water and bread and meat in the wilderness. Hope in God is not just God making sure that you're not hungry ever. That is part of God's provision, but the provision of God is greater than that. The psalm itself points this out to us in verse 22. They did not trust his saving power. We are seeking to have our hope in the saving power of God. It's an eternal perspective. And the people who received God's blessings in the Old Testament knew this to be true. Abraham knew this to be true. He knew that when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, he wasn't going to a fancier place where he would have a better house, where he would have more groceries in the fridge. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, it says in Hebrews 11, in search of a heavenly country. Not a country in the Arabian Peninsula. He's looking for a heavenly country. The fullness of God's saving power, as it's talked about in verse 22 and verse 19, is seen in the works of Christ. The life of faith is not expressed only in asking God to give you food and clothing and shelter. A life of hope in God is primarily seen when you turn to him and you seek his forgiveness for the sins that you have committed. When you ask him for reconciliation to himself through your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope for salvation is found in the life of gratitude that follows. The life of gratitude that follows says, you have understood that you have been purchased by God, by none of your own doing. And so, in all of these things, in seeking Christ, we express the life of faith. We express that our hope is in God only. Now, I want to talk to you older children. Maybe you haven't done your profession of faith yet. And I want to encourage you in this way, that you would publicly profess your desire to live the life of faith. It's an important part of the Christian life to acknowledge publicly that the works of Christ and his works only are the reason why you hope in God and the reason why you don't want to rebel against him. To make your public profession of faith in the church is to affirm what is signified in baptism. Baptism in our church applied to the heads of children. Well, there must be a profession of faith. A sign applied to you when you were a baby is a wonderful picture of God's grace. But there must be an expression that this is my life of faith. My hope is in Christ. My hope is in the work of Christ on the cross. That is a crucial part of what it means to be part of the Christian family, the Christian church. Have you made that public declaration today? Have you said, these works of God, despite my own sin, I trust in those works. I trust in His righteousness. I know that He covers me with His blood. I know that He is to be trusted, and I no longer want to live as His enemy. That is what it means to live a life of faith. So in this first case study on family worship, we have an account that is filled with Israel's failure. Israel lived through the mighty works of God. They saw them. They could grab the manna from the ground, and they despised it. In the end, they lived a life of unbelief. But instead of only thinking about the unbelief of Ephraim and shaking your head at how poorly they behave themselves in the wilderness, this lesson is more to show us how patient God was with them. How God looked at their unbelief in the wilderness and supplied yet more works to make it to make them to trust in Him, to make them to cease from their rebellion. That's because God loves His people, and He is trustworthy for salvation. It was plain in the wilderness. How much more plain is it on the cross? That forms the basis for your hope in God. Not that you would do better than Israel, but that seeing yourself in Israel, you would look to the long-suffering nature of God and flee to Him for salvation. Let's pray together.